Joshua chapter number 3 this evening. Joshua chapter number 3. As a child, I remember waiting in eager anticipation for many different special days. Each year, my birthday was a big deal. I was sure to get that new toy, and I could certainly boast of being 1 year older. Each year, Christmas was a big deal. We would often create a paper chain in December to count down the days until Christmas morning. The day I earned my driver's license, the day I graduated from high school, the day I was set to be married, the start of that overdue vacation, the day the baby would be born. I guess now I wait for retirement. Those special days that we all look forward to in anticipation. Have you been there? With great anticipation, you might long for the day when at last your dream comes true. That special day arrives. And up until Joshua chapter number 3, the children of Israel had been waiting for the day when they would reach the promised land. Hundreds of years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert wilderness, at long last, the day had arrived. Joshua chapter 3. In his commentary on the book of Joshua, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: they had been waiting for this moment for a long, long time. Most had been born in the desert as part of that new generation that had replaced the one that had refused to trust God for the conquest years earlier. Joshua and Caleb had waited even longer. These men were about 80 years old, and they had been waiting for the conquest most of their lives. Still, even this does not exhaust the extent of the Jewish anticipation of this moment. God had promised the conquest to Abraham more than 500 years earlier. Of course, Genesis chapter 15, that promise had been repeated to the patriarchs for centuries. Properly considered, there had been a half a millennium of fervent anticipation, and now the moment had come. Joshua chapter number 3. And from Joshua 3, I prepared a message titled, Journey Done, Jordan Won. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we are eager to study your holy word this evening, to read and learn of Israel's great day of crossing the Jordan River and claiming the promised land. And Lord, for us as New Testament believers, we also look forward in anticipation to the great day in which you will return for your church, your bride, and catch us away. Lord, I pray that you will find us to be walking by faith and living in obedience while we wait for that great day. Lord, I pray that you would give us sharp attention to the scriptures this evening for our study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Joshua chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Number one in the notes, as I've printed them for you, the preparation for the crossing. Number one, the preparation for the crossing. At the end of Joshua chapter 2, Joshua received a favorable report from the two spies, the end of chapter number 2. The very next morning, Joshua 3, verse number 1, the very next morning, Joshua instructed the people to move to the banks of the Jordan River and make camp there in anticipation of their crossing the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan. It was the time of Nisan, roughly March or April, according to chapter 4, verse number 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho there. It is the month of Nisan, the first month of the Israelite year. According to chapter 3, verse 15, if you're looking at the text, the Jordan River was at flood stage, and those who bore the ark came to the Jordan. The feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And so at that time, in that place, the Jordan River would have been 1 mile wide. A raging torrent moving about 10 miles per hour, filled with tangled brush and debris. The people were to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark is mentioned 9 times in chapter 3, 7 times in chapter 4, referenced indirectly an additional 4 more times in these chapters by the use of pronouns. The Ark was very, very important. And in preparation to cross the Jordan River, in preparation to take the promised land, they were to follow the Ark. But why? The Ark was a box that was 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide and high, covered in pure gold with 2 cherubim or angels there on the cover. Why was the Ark so important? You, of course, remember that the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the holiness and the justice and the power of God. The covering of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, where each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood that had been shed moments before for the sins of the people. Ultimately, the Ark of the Covenant was the place of the presence of God among the people Israel. In preparation for crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Joshua commanded the people to follow the Ark. The stated reason for that is found in verse number 4, as we read it just a moment ago, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. I would suggest, letter A, follow the Ark for direction. Follow the Ark for direction. The principle would not have been foreign to the people of Israel, because for 40 years they had followed God's presence in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire. Here now, the symbol of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was to pass before them, and they were to follow the Ark for direction, because they had never passed that way before. And I don't mean to be simplistic, and I certainly don't want to spiritualize the text, but I declare that there is no better advice that can be given than to follow the presence of God. We don't know what a day might bring forth. We don't know the future. We have not yet passed this way before. So why not follow the Lord for direction? God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalm 119, 105, of course. God promises to never leave us nor forsake us, and in that same time instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. He will guide us with his eye. Psalm 32, verse number 8. It's curious that in verse number 4, the people were told to stand back from the ark about 2,000 cubits. A cubit being 18 inches, that would be 3,000 feet or 1,000 yards. I think that distance or that neutral zone was not only for direction, but secondly also for protection. Letter B, follow the ark for protection. According to Numbers chapter 10, if you want to jot it in the margin, Numbers 10, 35 and 36, when the ark set out, carried by the priests, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." And as the ark proceeded before the children of Israel, the presence of God there providing protection for the people. In Joshua 3, verse 17, if you cheat ahead there in the text, the priest who carried the ark stopped in the middle of the Jordan until all of the people safely crossed the Jordan River, protected there, if you will, by the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Later, the Ark would go before Israel as they walked around the walls of Jericho. And with God's presence before them, they could be sure of protection. Again, verse number 5, and Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. God did not instruct the people to inflate their rafts or sharpen their swords or build a bridge. Their preparation for the crossing was not physical, it was spiritual. So that I would suggest, number C, follow the ark for consecration. Follow the ark for consecration. Now, what does it mean to consecrate? It means to sanctify. It means to set apart for a special purpose. And the concept of consecration or sanctification is found 6 times in the book of Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 5, 5:15, 6:19, 7:13, twice in chapter 20, verse 7. And each time it fits in with the Old Testament theme of holiness and separation. And this would have included a variety of spiritual washings to symbolize the purity of position and relationship before God. And there is a real sense in which we can identify as New Testament believers to that which one is consecrated. Perhaps it is a career or a hobby or a sport, or a person. We need to sanctify, to set ourselves apart, to consecrate ourselves, to follow after God. David said in Psalm 63:8, "My soul follows hard after you." And we set ourselves apart, and we consecrate ourselves for Him. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Letter D, follow the Ark for demonstration. Follow the Ark for demonstration. At the crossing of the Red Sea, the whole nation would see the path through the water before even taking a step. Here the waters didn't move until the priests got their toes wet. And then, at that moment, the Jordan River dammed up, and the people could see the demonstration of the power of God in working a miracle and providing them safe passage across the Jordan River. There was no opportunity for the priests to wait and see. They had to march themselves right down into the river with the ark. And only then did God demonstrate His presence and His power. And folks, that act demanded faith. And then and only then was there the demonstration of the power of God. If you want to see the power of God demonstrated in your life, if you want to see God work a miracle in your life, then follow hard after the person of God and trust Him to pave the way for you. Live a life of faith before Him and see the presence and the power that He will demonstrate in very real ways. And so often, people will say, "Until I took that step of faith, until I took that step, did I see the power of God demonstrated in a miraculous way by provision or by protection or by direction." God can demonstrate all of that. The preparation for the crossing, follow the ark for direction, for protection, for consecration, and for demonstration. Number 2, the purpose of the crossing. The purpose of the crossing, beginning in verse number 9, "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan.'" The idea of conquering 7 wicked nations would have impressed the people. But it also would have intimidated the people. The listing of the 7 nations appears 23 times in the Old Testament as the core short list of the nations dwelling in the Promised Land. Ultimately, the term Canaanite came to include really all of them. And like the chicken that crossed the road, the purpose of crossing the Jordan then was to get to the other side, right? So that they could get to the other side, to the Promised Land, and conquer these nations, the Canaanites, right? Well, no, wrong. The purpose for crossing the proverbial road, or the purpose for crossing the Jordan River, according to verse number 10, look there, look in verse number 10, the purpose was so that they would know that the living God was among them. And folks, do you realize that sometimes God asks us to take a step of faith to show himself mighty among us? And do you realize that sometimes God wants us to follow and obey him so that he might work a miracle in our lives, so that we might know that God, the living God, is still among us? What a shame that we miss God's work because we don't trust God's ways and we fail to step out in faith and obey his instruction for us. The purpose in the crossing, I will claim, was not so they get to the other side. Well, that was physically part of it, of course, but it was so that they might know that the living God was among them. That would prove to be very important, very vital in the years to come as they conquered the promised land. For without the assurance, the surety that God is alive and that God is here, what gave them the courage to move forward? The authenticating sign, of course, would be that the waters of the Jordan would part. But not parting like the Red Sea, but standing up in a heap as the water flowing downstream was dammed up north of the people and then dried up south of the people. Look at verse number 12. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Picture that in your minds. I'm not sure what's more miraculous, the crossing of the Red Sea and the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, or the damming up of the Jordan River that's a mile wide at flood stage. The 12 elected men, one from each tribe, was in anticipation for the task of carrying stones. And of course, then also we see in a biblical genre of this historical narrative like this, the author repeats different aspects of the story that are significant. To understand this, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 explains the reason for these 12 men. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It may be a sign among you that your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel. And so what we have in this historical narrative, a genre like this, is we have the author repeating different aspects of the story that are significant. And so what we read in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13... Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, is then explained for us in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The purpose for the crossing was for the people to know that God was with them, verse number 10, and to remember, to never forget what God had done for them, chapter 4, verse number 7. That was the purpose for the crossing. Why did the chicken cross the road to get to the other side? Why did the children of Israel cross the Jordan to conquer the promised land? Sure, but so that they might know that God was with them and to remember to never forget what God had done for them. Back to chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. I would title this, number three, the process of the crossing. Now, don't put your things away. We're far from finished this evening. The process of the crossing, this is simply a structural outline to the narrative. The process of the crossing, upon the priest stepping into the water, God worked one of the greatest miracles recorded for us in the Scripture, in which maybe 2 million people were able to cross the Jordan River on dry ground. The Jordan River, flowing from the north to the south, was the physical, natural boundary that had for so long separated them from the Promised Land. The journey was now done. The Jordan had been won. Verses 14 through 17 begin and end with the priests, the Ark of the Covenant, leading the people across the Jordan. Now, by way of an extended conclusion, beyond the simple narrative, in poems and in hymns, the Jordan often takes on the image of a barrier between life and death, between this old earth and a heavenly home. In poems and hymns, crossing the Jordan is understood as leaving this life and entering the glories of eternity. In fact, this is the image used by Samuel Stennett in a song with a rousing melody that we still sing today. Stennett was an influential preacher among the Protestant dissenters in London during the 18th century. He pastored a Baptist church of Little Wild Street all his adult life and wrote the poem sometime before he died in 1795, though it was not published in its present form until 100 years later. The tune with which it is usually associated is called Promised Land, a traditional American melody popular during the early part of the 19th century. However, this evening, I question whether the metaphor is entirely accurate when he uses the promised land to represent heaven. A little bit of controversy this evening will keep your attention. That song is On Jordan's Stormy Banks. I would like to read this hymn that we've sung many times. We will sing again many times as well, I'm sure. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? I think we can agree with that description of the bliss of heaven. I'm bound for the promised land is the refrain. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. I would like to challenge our imaginative poetry of the promised land as being equal with heaven. And I'd like to introduce a different picture into your minds. For Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3, for the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River and entering the promised land, this is what they were destined to experience. Warfare, suffering, struggle, idolatry, death, captivity. What awaited Israel on the other side of the Jordan River was far different than what awaits believers in heaven. And so I ask you to consider that the promised land in the Old Testament might better symbolize, illustrate, picture our walk of faith in and obedience to God after salvation in this life, not necessarily the bliss of heaven. One commentator says it this way, and I've copied it for you there in the back of your notes. The clue to the interpretation of this Old Testament book of Joshua is found in the epistle to the Ephesians An epistle to the Hebrews, for example. In the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, we find the land of Canaan is a picture, an illustration of the spiritual rest and victory that may be enjoyed here on earth by every believer. A rest of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Ephesian letter speaks of life in heavenly places. That is not a celestial topography or geography, that heavenly places is what we experience here and now in Jesus Christ. Not in heaven, but in the experience of oneness with our risen Lord in his victory here and now. The place of the fullness of God's blessing. I believe that we shall understand the real significance of the book of Joshua only if we recognize that what it is in the Old Testament, the epistle to the Ephesians, is in the New. Quickly turn to Hebrews chapter number 4, and I don't intend to explain this as much as simply to read it and allow the text to speak for itself. Hebrews chapter 4, allow me just to read a few verses. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, you say, Pastor Matt, I'm already lost. I don't even know what's going on here. Hang in there. Verse number 8. For if Joshua, hey, Joshua, that's what we've been studying. So we can connect these dots. Now, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent, New Testament believer, to enter that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. There's a lot that could be said from the Hebrews chapter 4 text, really chapter 3 and 4, but you see, folks, Israel's crossing of the Jordan into the promised land does not parallel our leaving earth for heaven, but rather it parallels the rest and reward of the life of faith and obedience that we live in this life right now on planet Earth. Another author has written this: if we know anything about the Bible, we know that the promised land is the earthly place that God had given the nation of Israel. But unlike heaven, it was entrenched with enemy nations. The promised land was a place Israel had to take by force. To possess it and even to keep it, they had to maintain a constant state of military awareness. That is, they had to keep an eye out for enemy nations that might invade their land. They had to remain constantly vigilant. Often they had to go to war, with God leading them, of course, to keep enemy nations out of the promised land. That is not heaven, folks. When you and I enter into heaven in the glory of Christ, we will do so without confrontation or altercation. There will be no wars. There will be no bloodshed. There will be no quarreling or conflict. When we get to heaven, we won't have to fight anybody to take our seat. There will only be spiritual worship, eternal peace, and rest in the presence of God. The Bible says, of course, that we enter heaven by faith. Faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. We can't earn it. We can't fight our way there. On the other hand, faith alone wasn't enough for Israel to enter the promised land. Entering the promised land required faith and obedience. Disobedience then cost the nation of Israel the promised land as they were swept into captivity. And they lost their promised land. the land flowing with milk and honey. For the Hebrew in Old Testament times, the promised land was the fertile land in Canaan. For the Christian in New Testament times, that's us today, it is everywhere our feet touch the ground after we are saved. It is all the blessings God wants to pour into our life as the result of being His child. The promised land today is our parenthood, our vocation, our careers, our schools, our neighborhoods, our communities, and our nation. And just like Israel, a close examination of these fertile things in our lives reveals that our enemy already occupies them. You say, I don't know about all that, Pastor Matt. If it's new, it can't be true, right? Well, here's what I leave you with. The life of faith and the life of obedience was the necessary life for the people of Israel in the promised land. And so too also, God has called us as New Testament believers. We are not Israel. We are not forging the Jordan River. But God has called us to live a life of faith and to live a life of obedience. And only as we live the life of faith and only as we live the life of obedience will we experience the rest of that promised land idea. And so the history of Israel records that when they lived the life of faith and obedience, they enjoyed sweet times of rest in their promised land. But when they walked by sight, not by faith, when they lived in disobedience in the land, they suffered because of it. And so my charge and challenge to you would be that we live the life of faith and obedience. There is that heavenly home, the home not built with hands, Hebrews talks about, that home that's in heaven that is awaiting for us. But there will be no more wars, there will be no strife, there will be no labor. That will be the ultimate destination for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the record of your people, Israel, walking by faith, step by step across the Jordan River into that promised land. But Lord, we know that the years they spent there in Canaan were not always marked by years of rest because they walked by sight and not by faith. And often they lived in disobedience. God, I pray that you would help us as New Testament believers to live a life of rest in you. Lord, we do look forward to our heavenly home, and we do look forward to the day when you allow us to cross over, as we often speak of it, from this life into eternity with you. Lord, I pray in the meantime that you would help us to live a life of faith in Jesus' name.